verses 1 to 12. When Jesus had finished these words, obviously referring to the end of chapter 18, where he's talking about the whole concept of the church discipline and forgiveness, and he tells a story about the unmerciful servant. After he finishes these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall cleave to his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Father, you know the struggles I have with these verses. I pray that the Spirit of God will teach us this morning. In Jesus' name. Today's passage is arguably, in my opinion, one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. The reason is because of what it covers, the topic that exists. There are so many hurdles and cultural implications. There's lots of biblical misinterpretations. And the passage is filled with emotions that so many people in our culture today have experienced. So how do you figure out what the Bible actually says? Because so much of it is colored by the way we see and have experienced life to this point. Most of you know my story. My mom was divorced when I was young. She remarried. And as a result of that remarriage, I think there was all kinds of things that were a benefit to my family, my brothers and I, because my mom married a very godly man who brought stability, brought security, brought all those things that you would anticipate families to have were brought into that situation. And yet, you come across this passage and you think, what exactly is this saying about my mom and about my dad? So the passage is filled with cultural ideas. It's filled with personal emotions. And I can be honest with you that it is these passages, and there are others in Scripture that refer to divorce, but these are the passages that are by far the hardest for me to understand and communicate. And I also want you to know, I am not alone in that. As I was studying again this week for this passage, I am amazed at how many different perspectives and understandings and interpretations come from godly men who are smarter than me and their interpretations of Matthew chapter 19. So I want us to try the best we can to separate emotion and approach it from an analytical understanding so we can understand what the text is teaching. Because ultimately, that's what we have to be able to do. We have to be able to acknowledge what the Bible says. Whether we like it or not, it's still the Word of God, and this is the Word of God. So let's know what the Word of God says about our existence. So to start with, the chapter begins with a couple of verses that basically are simply nothing more than transitions. So in verses 1 and 2, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now, you'll notice the picture that I have. The picture is actually a picture of the shore of the Dead Sea. So what you're looking at is part of the eastern side of the Jordan River. So Jesus is in Galilee, and again, just so we know, Galilee is the northern part of Israel. The Jordan River runs along its eastern coast. The Mediterranean Sea is on the western coast. So Jesus is in the north. He leaves there, he crosses over the Jordan, and he now travels down the eastern side of the Jordan River in a land that is called, eventually gains the name, Perea. Perea means beyond. So the idea is he is beyond the Jordan. So that's where Jesus is at with his disciples. For long periods of time, that area was very desolate. Perea starts kind of at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, runs along the Jordan River, and ends down at Moab. Moab's property line starts about halfway up the Dead Sea. So you have this long stretch of property on the eastern side of the Jordan that is known as Perea. When Jesus was there, it had become far more populated than it had ever been in its history. So there are clans of people, groups of people who have carved out a life. And so Jesus has finished his 2 years of ministry in Galilee. He's now on his way down to Jerusalem, where at Jerusalem, he knows exactly what lies in front of him. He has hinted at it to his disciples. His disciples have not really made the connection yet. They will eventually. But he has decided that he is now going to journey through the Perea, get down to the Dead Sea, where he will cross back over the Jordan River at Jericho, and then it's up the hill to Jerusalem. It's about a 6 mile, 8 mile walk up from Jericho up the hill to Jerusalem. So that's where Jesus is. Then some Pharisees come to Jesus to test him. Now, it was interesting this morning, if you were in Sunday school, you would have watched the video and you would have heard two names that were mentioned. And it's interesting because both of those names play a big part in the sermon this morning. The first one's name is Shammai. Shammai is a... So imagine you're growing up in Israel and you want to go away to college and you decide there's two choices. Not in like there is in America where there's hundreds of schools. There's two choices, and the choices are led by a particular person. So on the one school, you have Shammai, the Rabbi Shammai. Shammai is a very strict, very devout, very conservative school. On the other side, you have the school of Hillel. He's the leader of that school. He has a much more liberal, much more broader understanding of the Old Testament law. So you have these two schools that exist. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the governing body made up of some of the Pharisees, you would have had multiple people who had come from both of those schools. So imagine the idea of putting together in a room conservative and liberals and then said, figure out things, answer questions. How do you solve these issues with regards to the law of the Old Testament? That's what's in existence. So here you have these Pharisees that come to Jesus to test him. Now, it's interesting because no matter how Jesus answers the question, he's going to alienate one side or the other of these two schools. That means he's going to make enemies of some of the Pharisees that ultimately is not good for Jesus. At least that's their intent. Their goal is to pit Jesus against one of the schools. So they come to Jesus to ask him a question. And the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, where do they get that from? Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. And we're going to come back to this again later on. So let me read it to you, though. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, and that's the word, that's a super important word, don't forget that word, found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. That's the passage of Scripture that is being referred to in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Can you divorce your wife for any reason at all? That's the word indecency that they have taken. Now, remember the two schools. Shammai, the conservative school, says the only way you could divorce your wife is for adultery. Hillel's school is you could divorce her for any type of indecency. What is indecency? Well, they began to add things to the list of indecency. And men, this is not good for us. This is not legal in today's world. But for the school of Hillel, you could divorce your wife if you found another prettier one. You could divorce your wife if she put too much salt in the food that you ate for dinner. If she burned the bread, you could divorce her. If she was incapable of having children, you could divorce her. Hillel had a long list of all kinds of things that were classified as indecent. So you have the two schools. Shammai saying the word indecent in Deuteronomy 24 only refers to adultery. Hillel is, it could mean almost anything. If you just didn't like her anymore, if she did anything to upset you or offend you, that was grounds for divorce. That was their interpretation. So they asked the question of Jesus. Because again, now he has to pick a side. Whatever side Jesus picks, the other side is going to be upset with Jesus. So Jesus, again, because he's Jesus and he's not just a guy, he's the Son of God, he answers the question in a way they never anticipated. He answers it by saying this: have you not read, which is great because these are the Pharisees, and he's challenged the fact that have you not actually read the Bible? It's a great question. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So instead of answering the question, what is indecency, Jesus goes back further and says, do you understand what marriage is? Have you figured out what marriage is? So what is marriage? Well, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So he starts with a very simple position. Jesus starts by answering the question by saying, do you understand what marriage is? And to understand what marriage is, you have to go back even further. And you have to understand, who did God create? God created a male, God created a female. And what cannot be missed in this is, God created Adam, God created Eve. God did not create Adam, Frank, Bill, Steve, Henry. He didn't create Eve, Mary, Sue, Betty. He created one man, he created one woman, and brought them together. That's it. One man, one woman. And I know this is not politically correct, and I'm on Facebook Live, and they could come catch me and get me. But he made them male and he made them female because they are different. He made them opposites. He made them complementary. He did not make them the same. Men and women are not the same. And anybody with two eyes and a brain in their head should obviously be able to figure that part out. And aren't we glad? I mean, think about it for a second. If he made us the same, what would be the point? Why would I need to marry somebody like me? And my wife's going, nobody would want to do that. And that's true. Why would I want to be with somebody just like me? I'm already with me. I don't need somebody else like me. God made them different. God made them complementary. Why did he do that? Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. God created because he recognized that man needed someone else, but he didn't need another man. He made a woman who was complementary. 2:22 and 24, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to him. One of the great lines of all of Scripture, one of the greatest sentences in Scripture. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. They are complementary people. God created man, God created woman. And then he said, because of this, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The word joined there is a great word. It's found in lots of places in the Old Testament. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I will escape only by the skin of my teeth. In Ruth 1:14, and they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 2, so all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. The very simple understanding of the word cleave is the idea of to be glued to. One flesh. A man and a woman God created, brought them together, and then establish the idea and the position and the ordinance of marriage. And they are no longer two, but the two will become one flesh. They are joined. They are glued together. The union is indissoluble. It cannot be broken. God brought them together. God will keep them together. And they have formed this covenant between themselves and God, and they cannot be separated. So Jesus goes back to the beginning and says to the Pharisees, have you not read what the Bible says about marriage? What the Bible says about marriage is simple. God made man, God made woman, God made them complementary, God brought them together, they established this union, the two become one flesh, one, and they cannot be separated. That's what Jesus starts with. So then the Pharisees, they come up with a follow-up question. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? So that they come back to Deuteronomy 24. And they come back and say, but wait a minute. Moses said that you have to give her a certificate of divorce when you send her away. So how is it that you're saying that marriage is impossible to separate, and yet Moses said you could separate it? Jesus answers them. So he's established the principle of what marriage is so that he can then establish the idea of why divorce exists. So when a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens that he finds no favor in her eyes because he found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand. Now, the reason that he writes her a certificate of divorce is because now she has something in writing to demonstrate that she is free from the marriage and allowed to attach herself or marry another. Otherwise, he could just put her out, and no one would know if she was really still married or not. But that's a whole other story. And puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house. And she leaves his house and goes, becomes another man's wife. So here's the story. Woman's married. Man divorces woman. Woman leaves. Woman finds another man. Woman marries another man. The whole Deuteronomy passage then hinges on what happens at the second marriage. It has nothing to do with the divorce of the first husband. It has everything to do with what happens at the marriage of the second husband. So the woman is married for the second time. The husband either divorces her or dies. What does Deuteronomy prohibit? It prohibits her from marrying her first husband again. That's what it prohibits. It doesn't say anything about divorce in the sense that what you can and what you cannot divorce her for. The whole passage is based on the concept of you should not remarry your first husband. Does divorce give you freedom? That's part of the question. Does Deuteronomy 24 give you the freedom to divorce? It is the law regarding divorce and remarriage, not a law about divorce. And Shammai, who believed that the indecency here was adultery, seems to be counter to what the law says about adultery. So in the time of Moses, if you were caught with an adultery, what was the sentence? Stoning. Not divorce. You were stoned. So it appears that the school of Shammai has taken a position that doesn't really work well with the scriptures. But neither does Hillel's. Because obviously, you can't break the idea of one flesh because she put too much salt in your dinner. That seems foolish. Because again, what is marriage? Man, woman, glued together in a covenant before God. So, Jesus comes back and he answers their question. He did so because of the hardness of your heart. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. So what does that tell us? Permission to divorce was a concession made because of man's hard-heartedness. Why does divorce exist? Why was it seen as something that could take place in the Old Testament? Not because of something somebody did, but because of the sin of hard-heartedness that was already in you. So why can you get divorced? Was it permitted? Only because of sin. Because what is God's position on it? Malachi 2:16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord. I read somewhere this week that there are nearly 1 million divorces a year in our country. which means there's 2 million people plus children that are affected by something God hates. Because we have simply made marriage a partnership and not a union. So what Jesus is trying to communicate is clear. What is God's position on marriage? Man, woman, for life. God has ordained it. God has created it. God has sustained it. And we must never break it. And then the hard part. He said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Meaning, from the beginning when God created Adam and Eve, it was never intended for there to be divorce. And then I say to you, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The great exception clause. And this is where you will find all kinds of people who run down all kinds of trails trying to understand exactly what this means. So let's try to figure out what the scripture is teaching. Except for immorality. The word immorality is the Greek word porneia. And porneia means any sexual sin outside of marriage. So, the idea being that if someone commits adultery while they are married, then the person who is married to that person has freedom to divorce that person. That's the general consensus of the passage. Here's some of the problems with trying to understand that passage. Men, would we all agree that at some stage in our lives, maybe even in a stage of our married lives, that we have had an issue with lust? What does Matthew 5 tell us about lust? If we look upon a woman with lust in her eyes, we have already committed adultery with her in our heart. Does that mean our wives could divorce us because we have committed adultery? My guess is 99.999% of men have lusted after another woman at some point in time in their married life. Is that grounds for divorce? That's the struggle of the passage. Some would argue that that means anybody can get divorced because we know that all men have done something like that. So we have violated our marital oath. Is that what it means? I don't think so. Some would argue that it means that if someone has a sexual relationship with someone outside of their marriage, that means you can be divorced. But then you read the story of Hosea. It's the story of Hosea. The story of Hosea is simple. God says to Hosea, I want you to marry her. Hosea marries Gomer. They have children together. After each child is born, Gomer leaves, and she has adulterous relationships outside of the marriage. And each time God says to Hosea, go back and get her and make her your wife. And each time he goes back and gets her and brings her back. Why? Because God is sending the message to the people of Israel. It doesn't matter if you follow after other gods. It doesn't matter if you abandon me. It doesn't matter if you have adulterous affairs with other gods. I will always pursue after you, and I will always be your God, and you will always be my people. So how is it possible for them to think, if my wife or I have an adulterous affair that gives the other person the right to divorce, to sever a union, when God has illustrated for us that no matter what happens to the people, the Jewish people, and their pursuit of other gods, he always pursues after them, and he will always be their God, and they will always be his people. So does that mean the except clause doesn't mean anything? So you have the two separate pieces, the two polar opposite opinions. You have the one who says that any idea of lust, adultery, is grounds, and another that would say there is no such thing. Adultery gives you the right and opportunity to forgive, not divorce. But that's only the beginning of the question. If you decide that you can accept this exception clause and say that if my wife commits adultery or my husband commits adultery, I am free to divorce, does divorce inherently mean that I can get remarried? Does divorce end the covenant? Does divorce mean freedom? I have in my head come to a conclusion. I have no idea if it's biblical. And what I mean by that is because there are so many divergent opinions on this text, I have come to a conclusion that I believe Scripture teaches, but I stop short of drawing lines in the sand. Here's my position. I believe that if you are married, you are always married until your spouse dies. Meaning, if your spouse leaves you, that does not give you freedom to remarry. That has always been, for the longest time, my position. Do I think that people who are divorced can remarry? And do I shun them if they do? No. Because again, I wrestle with this topic because I go back to, again, the things that God says in Scripture. It is not good for man to be alone. I cannot in my mind come to a place where I say that if you are divorced, you can never remarry. Because I see what my mother did and the benefit that came from my family. I also can think of men and women who are younger and divorced. Am I sentencing them to a life of loneliness because of something someone else chose to do? Not something they chose to do, but something someone else chose to do. Do they have to suffer the consequences of the sin of another? So, depending on the day of the week that you talk to me about this topic may determine how I actually land on the topic. Because I think it is hard to find a clear biblical understanding of what it's saying. How can I say to those who are divorced, against their will, you must remain single and alone? When I know that God has said, it's not good for you to be alone. So unlike most things that I read in Scripture, where I can be bullheaded, strong, opinionated, and confident, this is an area I wrestle with. I know what I know about me and what I believe, but I'm not sure I can hold everybody else to that same standard. So, enjoy. But that's not where the passage ends. The passage ends in a very odd way. Jesus finishes this paragraph with the conversation. So after he has this conversation with the Pharisees, the disciples and Jesus go into a house. And the disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, meaning that can be broken, not broken, all of that, then maybe it's just best for us to never marry. Maybe it's better for man to just not marry, then we don't have to ever have to worry about, can I, should I, will I ever get divorced? But Jesus said to them, not all men can accept this statement. Meaning, not all men can stay single. In fact, very few men could stay single. But only those to whom it has been given. What's been given? I believe Scripture teaches that there is a gift of singleness that God gives certain people. And then Jesus goes on and he explains this. For there are three eunuchs. One was born that way. So something happened to a person at birth that caused some type of birth defect so that he was incapable of ever becoming a father. The second is a eunuch who becomes a eunuch by the acts of other men. People that were the guards of their harem. Or there was a belief that there were people who believed that you could castrate yourself as a sacrifice to a god, and that would bring great blessing from a god. And the third eunuch is the one who chooses to be a eunuch by choice. Now, I don't think that means that he castrated himself. I think what that means is that he has chosen to recognize that God has given the gift of singleness. And in 1 Corinthians 7, 32-34, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. If you don't understand that, here's the simple understanding. If you are single, and I remember being single, I was single a long time. I graduated from seminary. I was single, trying to get jobs and trying to apply to be youth pastors. And they kept saying, no, we want married people. And I kept thinking to myself, I'm a single guy. You know what my responsibilities are as a single guy? Nothing. I had no responsibilities. My entire responsibility was, where do I eat? That was it. That was the only choice I had to make. I had 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to do nothing but do youth ministry. I could have hung out with your kids. I could have done all kinds of things. I was thinking I was the perfect youth pastor candidate. I had nothing else to do with my life. When I got married, what happened? Now suddenly, I had someone that I was responsible for. We had to do things together. She wanted me at home. Why are you out to 2 o'clock in the morning having all-nighters with the youth group? That was no longer an option. Then we had children. Guess what happened when the children came? Not only did they want dad, dad wanted them. Now I was divided. I didn't have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to spend with the youth of a church. That's what the passage is talking about. So the third eunuch was one who recognizes that they are free from the pressures and responsibilities of the world, and they could give themselves to the ministry of the church. And then Jesus ends with this. He says, and he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Here's what I want us to understand about this morning. And I'm sorry I'm going a little late, but I couldn't stop. Do we know what it means to be married. And I don't mean, we have a house, we have bills, we have children, we have this. Do we understand what it means to be married? That God created man and woman and brought them together, and the two shall become one flesh. The Bible teaches that there is a covenant made between man and a woman and God when one is married. And if I know anything about covenants, I know covenants cannot be broken. For those that have been divorced, does that mean you live a life of hopelessness, loneliness? I don't know. But I know this. I know that no matter of choices that we've made in our past, I know that no matter what has been done to us, against us, by others, I know God redeems. And I know God forgives. And I know God can take anything that looks horrendous and make something beautiful out of it. How do I know that? Because I know me. Father, thank you for hard passages. Thank you that in the midst of our struggle of trying to know, you remind us of your grace, of your love, of your mercy. Help us to be people who love the way you love us. In Jesus' name.